From the Song of Moses to the songs in Revelation, what do the songs in the Bible tell us about God to help us with our lives every day? That's what this series is all about. Stand by for brilliant insights from Bible expert Mike Beaumont. I'm David Taverner, and this is Bible Songs in 30 Minutes. The God Who Answers, and we're looking at Psalm 34. And we've heard a lot about David's life, because this is another of David's psalms, but the introduction there before the psalm itself starts, where it says, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he left. Well, you've got to tell me the background to that.
Yeah, sounds quite intriguing, doesn't it? Takes us back to the early years of David's life. He'd grown up as a young shepherd boy, and Samuel the prophet had come along one day, and in the presence of his family, had anointed him to be future king of Israel. There was only one problem. Israel had a king, thank you very much, and that was King Saul. But Saul was increasingly becoming disobedient to God, which is why the prophet Samuel said God had rejected him and would look for a man after his own heart, the man David. And in 1 Samuel, we read how Saul sort of unwittingly ends up bringing David to his royal court through a number of incidents. One is through that well-known story of David overcoming Goliath, and secondly, because he was really skilled at playing the harp. He played a nifty tune and sang some really good songs. And Saul found that music soothed him when he had one of his manic episodes. And so he ends up bringing David to court out of those two things. And David grows up there in the royal court and eventually becomes a leader. But he becomes a bit too successful for Saul's liking. And one day David comes back from a military campaign and with the soldiers, and Saul stands at the window and hears all the crowd singing, Saul has slain his thousands. And he thinks, oh, yes, I thank you. And then they get on to the next line. And David has slain his tens of thousands. Oh. And his face drops. And the Bible tells us that from that day on, Saul kept his eye on David. And what happened was he became increasingly paranoid about David and the threat that he felt he posed to him, to the point where he tries to kill him at least twice, and David has to flee. And over the next, are you ready, 10 years, David will be on the run from Saul as he tries to pursue him. He'll have to hide in the hills, in caves, in forests, in other nations. And towards the end of that period, he even has to go and hide for a time in Gath. Now, Gath was one of the five Philistine cities, and the Philistines were enemies of Israel. So, you know, how on earth is he going to get away with that? Well, on this particular occasion, he does it by pretending to be mad and insane. And we have this description in 1 Samuel of spittle dripping down his mouth and him talking gibberish and nonsense. I mean, imagine the depths that David has had to go to here, the humiliation of doing this in order to protect and save his life. So I think emotionally and psychologically, this is a psalm when David must have been at his lowest. He must have been utterly weary of being on the run from Saul, and now to this point where he has to pretend to be insane in order to spare his life. And so the king can say, yeah, don't worry about him. I know he's an Israelite, but look at him. You know, he's an idiot. We don't need to worry about him.
Amazing to think that David then writes a psalm, a song, about that experience.
It is, isn't it? But one of the things about David is he seemed to write psalms out of all sorts of experiences, both the good and the bad. And that, of course, is why they are so enduring and still so powerful today, because they cover the whole range of human experience and emotion.
This is David, warts and all.
Absolutely.
So let's hear maybe the first few verses.
Yeah, it falls nicely into two halves. The first half is his testimony to what happened and then his invitation to others out of what happened. So because it's a little long, as you say, let's just read that first part where we see his testimony. So Psalm 34, verses 1 to 7. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them.
He refers to himself as the poor man.
Yeah, poor clearly not in financial terms, and certainly later in life he would be quite a wealthy man as a king. But it's a very common phrase in the Psalms. He's thinking they're poor spiritually. Jesus talked, didn't he, about blessed are the poor in spirit. And so he's recognizing here his poverty before God, the fact that he comes to God empty-handed. And so he's poor in that sense.
But even though there's a reference to himself, these opening verses don't seem to be about him, really.
No, as usual, the focus is on God. He's there, clearly, this poor man called. But the focus is about God, which is incredible, isn't it? When you think of the context that he tells us this was written in. If anybody had an occasion to fall into self-pity, surely it would have been David at this point. You know, all these years I've been on the run. Lord, you anointed me to be king, and look what I've got out of it. I've lived in hills and caves and deserts, and now I've got to pretend to be insane. He could have so easily got into poor me. And yet somehow, this is the heart of this man, somehow he's able to keep his attention on God. Of course, it wasn't always plain sailing. He had his ups and downs, as the Psalms made clear. But he's aware that even in this situation, he can praise God. Why? Because he sought God and discovered once again that God is the God who answers.
And the opening line, I will extol the Lord at all times.
Yeah, and when you think again of the situation, it would have been pretty easy to say, well, I'm not praising you, God, in this, or, you know, at best to have said, well, God, you know you're still here, but I'm pretty miserable in this. But this resolve to set his heart on praising God at all times, or praising God in all circumstances. Now, the Bible never says to us that we should praise God for all circumstances. We praise God in all circumstances. Think of Paul and Silas in jail at Philippi. And there they are, locked up and in the stocks and in the deepest cell. And what do we read that they're doing in Acts 16? At midnight, they're still singing praises to God. Now, they're not singing praises to God for, oh, God, we thank you that here we are in the stocks and in jail. No, they're singing praise to God because despite the fact that they are in jail and in the stocks, they can still say, God, you are still in control and you are doing something here. So David here is resolved to praise God at all times, in all circumstances, even in this incredibly difficult one. And what a challenge that is to us today, to praise God even when things have gone wrong. You know, why? Well, it's not magic. This is not a sort of magic trick that opens things. What it does is to say, God, my heart is still on you. I'm looking at you and not the circumstances. I believe you are still the same. You're still God. You're still on the throne. You still have a purpose. You've got this. And you're going to work something out through this. And by praising God, we're declaring that. And I think what happens is when we do that, that just releases God's arm to say, okay, watch this now. And that's exactly what happens here.
So in every circumstance of life, God is with us in those circumstances.
Absolutely. The Bible is full of stories of every circumstance in life, from the lowest to the highest, from the happiest to the saddest. And yet in all of those, people discover that God is there. God is with them. God is the I am, that they can call out to that God, and God is the God who answers them.
And David seems to want us to share in this experience of God together. I'm looking at verse 3. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together.
A lot of emphasis in the Psalms about the corporate nature of worship, that it's not just a purely personal thing. Can we worship God and sing praise to God on our own? Absolutely. But there's something happens when we are with God's people. And do you know what? It's more than just a human dynamic. It's more than the, ooh, doesn't it sound great when there's 100 of us, 1,000 of us together singing? I think something spiritually gets released, because what we are saying together is yes, together. And of course, Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So there's something that happens when we gather together and call others together to praise God with us.
And verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. So God does answer.
Absolutely. Again, the message throughout the whole of the Bible, God is not deaf. We've looked in a previous episode at the God who hears, but he doesn't just hear, he answers as well. There are so many passages in the Bible that are full of this conviction that when we pray, God hears us and will do something about what we're talking to him about. It's not just like all the prayers are stacked up in heaven in a cupboard somewhere and left. He hears and he answers. I just picked out a few verses at random. 2 Chronicles 7:14, many listeners will be familiar with. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from the wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Jeremiah 29:12-13, then you will call on me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. 1 Peter 3:2, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayers. And 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. But it's not just hearing, he goes on to answer. Now, the answer might not always be exactly what we'd been hoping for or looking for. It might not be exactly when we would like it, because God has his own schedules and plans. But absolutely, when we pray, we can be confident that God is the God who answers. Even as I'm saying that, I can't help but think of a passage of teaching that Jesus taught that I have referred to in previous episodes, but it's just so good. I think I'm going to have to read it again. But Jesus is talking about our bringing our needs to our Heavenly Father in Matthew 7 from verse 7. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Now, the Greek tense there is a present tense, so it means keep on asking. Don't give up. Don't be frightened. Don't just sort of do one little timid prayer. Just go on, ask. Keep on asking your Father.
And you won't get answers unless you ask.
Absolutely, which is why he says ask. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And him who knocks, the door will be opened. God will not leave you asking and seeking and knocking forever. Sometimes we have to persist at it for a little while, but God does answer. And then he goes on with this lovely picture. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks him for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him. How much more? Our God is the God of the how much more, Jesus says. So don't be frightened of bringing your prayer needs to him, whatever the situation, because one, he hears, and two, he answers.
And it sounds like he wants to answer as well.
Oh, absolutely. This is not, you know, prayer is not a sort of divine arm wrestling match. You know, you and God there doing the old arm wrestling technique, and you know, it's a bit of a tough match because you've got God against you, but you're trying to get his arm over to make him say, okay, I'll do it. You win. Now, there's no sense in the Bible that prayer is arm wrestling with God or putting God's arm up his back or cajoling or bribing. Prayer is God's children opening up their hearts to their Heavenly Father and sharing with him what is on their heart. And God just loves to hear us when we share our hearts in prayer with him, and to hear and to answer. Come on, if your son were to ask you for bread, are you not going to give it to him? You're certainly not going to give him a stone, are you? Well, God's much better than any of you. So huge encouragement that there's not a sort of arm wrestling match when we pray.
In fact, does David go on to talk about the kind of God who is the God who answers?
Absolutely. And he goes on to give an invitation to people to say, look, what I've experienced is not just for me. It's not just for special people, for kings, for the King Davids of the world. What I've experienced can be for anyone. And that's how the second part of the psalm, as he moves on from his testimony to his invitation, continues. So let's read that. So verse 8 onwards says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their trouble. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked, the foes of the righteous will be condemned. But the Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him."
Listening to your reading, there did sound to be, you know, almost a sort of rhythm to it. Is there a pattern within what David writes?
There is a rhythm and a pattern here, and we don't see it in our English translation. Actually, this is what is known as an acrostic psalm, or at least it's almost acrostic. I better explain. An acrostic psalm has each verse or each couple of verses beginning with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it would be, if we did it in English, verse 1 would begin with A, verse 2 begin with a letter B, verse C with a C, and so on. Or sometimes verse 1 and 2 with an A, and verse 3 and 4 with a B. Some psalms are really clever, like Psalm 119, where a chunk of verses begin with the same successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And this psalm is one of those, an acrostic psalm, with each verse here beginning with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Actually, there's one letter of the Hebrew alphabet missing and then an extra one put in at the end. So it's almost like the poet couldn't quite make this one work, but it's nearly there. But extremely clever and part of the poetic structure.
But not like a crossword puzzle. There's a reason for it. There's a way of helping people to remember.
Yeah, exactly. And a lot of the techniques of Hebrew poetry were designed to help people remember. You know, they don't have their own personal Bibles. They don't have a phone with the Psalms on it. So they have to remember them. So things like acrostics, beginning with different letters of the alphabet, sounds being repeated, words being repeated, ideas being repeated. All of these were tricks of the trade to help people to be able to memorize. So while we can't see it, this is an incredibly clever psalm.
And I was just thinking of memory verses, you know, the value of memory verses, remembering verses from the Bible. There's value in that still today.
Absolutely. I wish more people did it. I was taught to do it as a young Christian, and it is so valuable. I cannot tell you the number of times that I've either been counseling people as a pastor or praying with people, and God brings to remembrance a particular scripture, and I don't have to think, oh, where was that, and hunt for it in my Bible, because it's there inside me. I've memorized it. And there is great power in praying out or declaring God's word over people or over situations. So I really want to commend it. You don't have to learn every verse of the Bible, but you know, some key verses, some special verses, start memorizing it, because it can be a weapon in your armory, as it were, for times of need.
And would Psalm 34, verse 8 be a good one to start with?
Absolutely. Here it is again. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. I love that. What is David saying here? He's just given his testimony in the first 7 verses. And he's perhaps imagining people saying, okay for you. Don't know if it would work for me. I mean, still today, we get people saying, oh, that's lovely. You know, I really appreciate that. That's so good that worked for you. Don't know if it's for me, though. Well, David is very pragmatic here. He says, well, what about giving it a go? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Try him out for yourself. I needed both refuge, rescue, resources in my situation. God provided them all. God answered me. Why don't you try it? And I will still do that with people today. In fact, the senior pastor that I now work with in my semi-retirement came to faith through my giving him this challenge. He was a medical student at the time, and he came along with a housemate and a bunch of other students to our church that morning because he'd heard that the pastor and his wife gave meals after the service to students, and he came along for the meal, really, and he sat at our table, and while we were eating, I went around the table and asked people, you know, their experience. And I got to him and said, Martin, what about you? When did you become a Christian? And he said, oh, I'm not a Christian. And I said, oh, sorry, I'm not trying to corner you. He said, no, that's fine. And he suddenly began to pour his heart out at the table in front of all his mates and me about basically what a bad lad he'd been and how he felt there was no hope. So I said to him, well, you could always give God a chance, couldn't you? And, you know, why don't you ask God for help? And he said to me, well, I don't know if I believe in God, and it would lack integrity to pray to a God I didn't believe in. So I then said to him, well, okay, could you pray this? God, I don't know if you were there, but if you are, could you speak to me, show yourself to me? And he said, yeah, I could do that. And then I said, well, if you want God to speak to you, you've got to give him a chance to. So I want to recommend you read one of the Gospels. And in his case, I recommended John's Gospel and said, here's your challenge. Say, God, I don't know if you're there, but if you are, please speak to me as I read part of the story of Jesus now. So that night, he went back home. Around midnight, he prayed that prayer. read John's gospel, not just a chapter as I'd imagined, but he read it from start to finish, got to the end and thought, well, nothing happened. Maybe I didn't read it right. So went back to the beginning, read it again, got to verse 14, and the word became flesh and came and dwelt among us. And at that moment, Jesus came into his room and filled his room, and he knew his sins had been forgiven. And the next morning he's on the phone saying to me, something strange happened to me last night. Can I come and talk to you about it? And that was the beginning of his walk with Jesus. But you see, he'd done this challenge. What I said to him was, well, try God out. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And he's been tasting and seeing ever since.
And in this psalm, is David trying to sort of share some secrets of his success in God?
Yes, I think the secret of the relationship with God and answered prayer, he says there really in verses 11 to 14, is to love good and to do good, I suppose we might sum it up. You know, don't love the things that are bad, don't delight in those. Love good, do good, seek to line your life up with God and his ways. How do you know what those ways are? Well, they're here, they're in the Bible. Start reading the Bible regularly. And the more you line your life up with God and his plan and purposes, the more you're posturing yourself to be able to receive those answers. So that's a really important thing to do. You know, we can't expect God to answer our prayers if we don't want to know him or serve him or go off and do our own thing. But to line our life up with him is to then let his life flow. Just last week, I was sitting in my study at home and looking out the window, and my neighbour is having an extension built, and they dug all the ground for the foundations, and then they had to have the concrete came and the concrete lorry came, and there was this long pipe that came through a pump from the lorry on the road down the path and round the back and into it, and the pipe helped carry the concrete to where it needed to be. Well, lining your life up with God and his word and his ways is a bit like that pipe. It allows the concrete to flow into the places where it needs to be.
Can it be the case that we sometimes realize that our lives are so badly lined up with God that it stops us from even believing that he can answer our prayers?
Yeah, we can sometimes get ourselves just in a mess, in a bad place, or so much stuff has happened to us in life that's not always our fault and our doing, but others and other things have messed us up and broken us, and we think, you know, could God ever be bothered with me and hear me? Can people like me taste and see that God is good? Can he fix my brokenness and my mess? Well, I love one of the verses that David says here in the second part of the psalm. Verse 18, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. I love that. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. If you're listening to this today, and you feel brokenhearted over some circumstance, situation, something that has happened, stuff that life has thrown at you, things that people have dumped on you, and you are utterly broken from it. Well, I want to say to you today from God's word, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. And not only is he close, the verse goes on to say, and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Yes, even you can call out to him today and find him to be the God who answers for you too.
And what's the final part of David's invitation, you know, in offering this hope?
It's an assurance that God always delivers us when we put our trust in him. It's really an assurance that he delivers the righteous and opposes the wicked. But who are the righteous? They are those that God declares to be right as they put their trust in Christ. And I love the final verse with which this psalm closes. The Lord redeems his servants. To redeem means to ransom, to rescue. And David had experienced that. He'd been in this terribly low situation when he'd feigned insanity. in Gath. The Lord redeems his servant. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. Now remember this psalm's context. He had had to take refuge in a most unlikely place and had found safety there. For some people, going to God seems an unlikely place. But David says, no one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. Never fear that you come to God and be rejected or be turned away because of what you've done or been or said or what people have done to you or about you. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. What a glorious, glorious verse to end this psalm on. A reassurance that there is no one who's outside of knowing the God who answers.
This is Bible Songs in 30 Minutes with Mike Beaumont and me, David Taverner. Don't miss our other 30-minute conversations about the big book, Bible biogs, Bible surprises, and the ever-popular Bible books. And how about following our Bible journeys on location in the Holy Land and beyond as we track the New Testament in Jesus Then and Now, followed by Unstoppable Church Then and Now. You can listen to all these wherever you get your UCB podcasts.